Well, please turn with me in your Bible to our sermon text for this evening, which is in the Gospel of John as we continue our study of this, the fourth Gospel. John chapter 11, verses 55 through chapter 12, verse 11. So John 11, beginning in verse 55. Give your attention to the Word of God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, in this passage, we see people responding to Jesus in different ways, and I think there's five distinct ways that we can discern as we consider these verses. But only one of these responses is a response of faith, and that is, of course, Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet with this precious ointment. As we study this text this evening, we'll see how Mary's actions stand in sharp contrast to those other responses to Jesus that we see in these verses. And as we consider this, we're going to gain insight into one of the most important aspects of genuine faith in Christ. This passage provides us with a powerful example of how true faith in Christ is marked by expressive gratitude to Christ. Gratitude flows out of saving faith. Well, the first response to Jesus that we see in this passage is one of idle curiosity. And this is, I think, what is exhibited by the people as they gather in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. So these were the days, you know, before they had newspapers, before they had television, before they had Twitter, and things like that, and yet word still spread about Jesus. People were hearing things. People heard about his great signs. They heard about how he had healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. They heard about how he gave sight to the man who was born blind. They heard about how he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they also heard about how the religious leaders were responding to Jesus. They knew that Jesus was a marked man. And that's why they're standing around in the temple saying things like, "What do you think? That he won't come to the feast at all?" Now, there's no indication from what John writes here that these people were overtly hostile to Jesus. Perhaps some of them were genuinely interested in knowing more about him. But it would seem that many of them were only seeking and discussing him because he'd become an object of curiosity. It was a hot topic, and the crowds were speculating about what was going to happen to him. Was this really the Messiah? Of course, Jesus had done some amazing things that would match up with what they expected the Messiah to do when he came, but there were also things that he did that didn't fit in with their messianic expectations. Recall what happened back in chapter 6. Jesus gained a great following after his miraculous feeding of the 5,000. But then right after that, he said some things that were very confusing and really offensive to people, and caused most of those people to turn back from following him. So the question on the crowd's mind here is, what's going to happen now that the religious authorities are so bent on arresting Jesus? Is he just going to go into hiding? Will the authorities succeed in their attempt to arrest him? Well, there's certainly a lot of interest in Jesus. You could say that, reports about him were going viral, you know. But the fact that there's interest in Christ is not always indicative of a genuine willingness to believe in him. Maybe you've known people over the course of your life who have showed an interest in Christ and the things of God and the gospel and the church for a time, but they were not really willing to place their trust in him and to submit their lives to him. Or at least that became evident as time went on. As I think about that, I can think of several individuals that I've known with whom that seems to have been the case. I hope that it's not. I hope that if they're still alive, they will turn back to him. But I suspect that this may very well have been the case in their lives. So at first, when this happens, you know, the person is interested in talking about Christ. And it's refreshing. It's exciting. You know, most people aren't interested, you know, and here's someone, though, who is willing to talk about the Christian faith. And we take it as a sign that God must be at work in the person's life. And sometimes things progress, and sometimes the person even gets to the point of making a profession of faith in Christ and becoming a part of the church. But then as time goes on, it becomes increasingly clear that the person's life is not truly devoted to Christ. And either they fade away, or maybe they just walk away in a moment. But in some ways, what this dynamic is like is it's like that character that we read about this morning in Pilgrim's Progress during Sunday school. They're eager to have conversations about the life of faith, like talkative, but in reality, they hold Jesus at arm's length. They're not really willing to submit to him. So we have that response of kind of just curiosity about Jesus that doesn't really bear any fruit. That's the first response. The second one is what we see as John describes in verse 57. He tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, this is clearly a response of opposition to Jesus. Now, the Romans, of course, were in the position of supreme political power in first century Israel. However, they still let Israel's religious leaders exercise a significant measure of authority, even in the civil sphere. I mean, they're going to arrest Jesus. You know, church leaders don't do that today, right? We can't issue an arrest warrant for somebody. You know, we can exercise church discipline. But we don't have civil authority. Well, things were a little different in Israel, of course, and the Romans allowed the religious leaders to exercise a measure of civil authority. So the chief priests and the Pharisees use their authority as a sort of bully pulpit here. They're letting the people know that they don't approve of Jesus, and they're instructing them to alert them if they know where he is. They want them to be they want them to report on Jesus and tell them about him. Now think about the effect that this would have had upon the people as they were gathering in Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. It would have put pressure on them to side with the authorities against Jesus, or at least to distance themselves from Jesus. That's what happens when people in positions of power and influence express their disapproval of something. It puts pressure on ordinary people to disapprove of that thing themselves. And we see this all the time. And actually, there are times when this works for the good of a society. We can think of examples in our nation's history. We can think of, you know, the case for abolition of slavery. We can think of the push to end true racial discrimination in our country that happened, you know, during the civil rights era. When those in positions of power and authority put their weight behind those things, it did shift people's opinion, at least some people's opinion, and there was good in that. That was good. But then there are other times when the same principle works the other way. There are times when it causes people to reject something that's true in favor of something that's false. And this is, of course, very diabolical, isn't it? In a short period of time, it can cause people to embrace ideas that they previously found to be utterly repugnant. And really, this is related to something that C.S. Lewis once wrote about in one of his essays. He described it as the phenomenon of the inner ring. And in that essay, he talks about how we all want to be included in the enlightened group, the so-called in crowd. And Lewis warns that unless you take measures to prevent it, this desire is going to be one of the chief motives of your life. It's kind of like peer pressure, you know, is what it is. But Lewis notes that of all passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. There's a profound insight there. And I think that we can see it working itself out in the world in many, many ways. I think this is part, at least, of the explanation for why so many of the German people went along with Hitler's evil plot against the Jews. And I think that we're seeing the same phenomenon at work in our culture when it comes to people's attitudes towards homosexuality and transgenderism and lots of other things that pertain to the dominant ideologies of our day. It's not that people are being persuaded of these things. It's fear. It's the fear of being excluded from the inner ring. It's the fear of appearing unenlightened and unscientific. The fear of becoming an object of disapproval. And perhaps even the fear of negative repercussions that there may be in your life if you go against the flow. Those are the things, really, that pressure people to embrace ideas and attitudes and actions that they otherwise would not have embraced. And of course, we do see that in what happens with Jesus in the last week of his life. As we're going to see next week, you know, the triumphal entry, people are all excited about Jesus. And then, you know, not much later than that, just a few days later, they're calling out, "Crucify him." Well, the third response to Jesus that we see in this passage, the middle response, is the only good one. This is the response of Mary, and her response is a response of expressive gratitude. And I use the adjective expressive to call attention to the fact that Mary's gratitude was not merely an inner attitude, you know, just this warmness and thankfulness that she has inside of her. No, it's something that she expresses by what she does. And she expressed her gratitude in an extravagant manner. This ointment that she used to anoint Jesus' feet was extremely precious, as we can see by the fact that Judas valued it at 300 denarii. And there's a footnote in the ESV that tells you that an ordinary laborer at that time earned one denarius a day. So that means this ointment was worth about a year's wages for an ordinary person. Now, the reason why this was so costly was because it was derived from a rare plant that grew in India, and it had to be imported from there. And some people have suggested that this particular bottle of ointment may have been a family heirloom, you know, something that was passed down from generation to generation in Mary's family. It could indicate that her family was somewhat wealthy. Now, what about this practice of anointing here? This is something that's actually quite foreign to us. We don't do this, but it was a regular part of life in the ancient world. People were anointed for many different reasons. They were anointed for medicinal reasons, hygienic reasons, cosmetic reasons, and ceremonial reasons. In Israel, one of the ways for a host to honor his guests when they came to his home was by anointing them with oil. You've probably never had that happen to you when you go over to somebody's house, right? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But it was normal in first century Israel. And, of course, anointing was often done in conjunction with the feasts. It was a symbol of joy and celebration. Now, as we've noted, the ointment that Mary used to anoint Jesus was worth about a year's wages. And that is a lot of money, even for someone who has some moderate amount of wealth. A year's wages. And Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary didn't use some of it. She used all of it. She used the entire bottle. This was an extravagant act. Now, why did Mary do this? Did she do it because she wanted to call attention to herself? And see what a great Christian I am. I don't think that's the case at all. Now, if that had been the case, it is not likely that she would have let her hair down and wiped Jesus' feet with it. The fact that Mary did that bears witness to her self-forgetfulness in this act. She's not thinking about what other people think about her. Her only thought is to find some way to express her gratitude to Jesus for what Jesus has done for her family. Jesus has just raised her brother from the dead. And so one commentator explains what happened this way. He said, Mary's action expresses what she did not have the words to voice, but it filled the whole house with the fragrance of her love, and as such would continue to spread through the preaching of the gospel in the whole world. Well, on top of that, Jesus' words in verse 7 indicate that Mary's action signaled even more than she realized. Jesus connects this anointing with his burial. And by doing that, Jesus showed that it was a prefiguration of the anointing that he would receive later on from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus after his death. And what we see here in what Mary does is that true faith in Christ is always accompanied by gratitude. And that's really why worship is so central to the Christian life and to the Christian faith. It's why worship invariably involves singing. That we sing to God, we gather with God's people to worship him because we want him to know that we value him. He is worthy of our praise. We are grateful for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we neglect to do that, that also is not a good thing. If we're not drawn to worship him, that's not a good thing. That's something that we need to be attentive to. Now think about this. If you are a Christian, then Jesus has done far more for you than what he did for Mary when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, yes, it was a wonderful thing. It was a powerful sign. But, you know, Lazarus died again. It wasn't permanent. It saved Mary and Martha from grieving for a time, but eventually they would have to grieve for their brother unless they died before him. But think about what Christ has done for you. He has saved your soul not from a momentary sorrow, but from an eternity of sorrow and suffering. He has restored you to communion with the living God. He has set you free from the tyranny of sin. He has secured an eternal inheritance for you in the kingdom of God. And even now, as he is seated at God's right hand in glory, he is interceding on your behalf. We need to reflect upon these things frequently because that's what stirs up gratitude in our hearts. We're never as thankful as we ought to be for all of the blessings that God pours out upon us in Christ. We tend to take them for granted. William Temple notes, "It is probable that in most of us the spiritual life is impoverished and stunted because we give so little place to gratitude. It's more important to thank God for blessings received than to pray for them beforehand." That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's more important to thank God for the things he has given you than to ask him for new things. Why would Temple say that? Well, I think the reason why he says that is because when we ask God for something, there's obvious self-interest in that. We want something. But when you give thanks to God, you're not asking him for anything. You're telling him that you love him because he first loved you. Well, that brings us then to the fourth response to Jesus that we see in this passage, and that is that of Judas. And his response is one of self-interest. Now, strictly speaking, Judas was responding to Mary when he objected to her extravagant act of gratitude. But when you think about it, this really was a response to Jesus, too. And what Judas was saying was that Jesus is not worthy of such a lavish gift. He looked upon what Mary had done as wasteful. He was being pragmatic. He was pointing out that the ointment could have been put to better use. As we think about that, I think we can reflect upon how really that is, from a worldly perspective, how worship is perceived by the world. In the eyes of the world, worship really is a waste of time and resources. You know, the people of the world, if they think about, you know, doing something worthwhile on Sunday, even doing something charitable and good on Sunday, they're not going to think of going to worship. They're going to think of walking in some walk, you know, a charitable event or something like that. That's pragmatic. Then you're doing something to really help people. But going to worship, what? Listen to one writer on this. "By engaging in worship, we don't accomplish anything useful in our society's terms. But the entire reason for our worship is that God deserves it." And really, that's the point that Jesus is making when he says, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus isn't saying that there's something wrong with helping the poor, or with helping other people in general with their needs. What he's saying is that he is more worthy of our love than anything else in this world. That's where our priority needs to be. Now, John tells us that Judas did not object to Mary's actions because he truly cared about the poor. He objected because he used to help himself to what was put into the group's money bag. Put it bluntly, Judas was a thief. Now, I wouldn't imagine that Judas would have thought of it that way. He probably had some way of justifying what he was doing. You know, it's very easy for us to rationalize our sin. But the scriptures call a thing what it is. And so whatever Judas's rationalizations were, the long and short of it was, he was a thief. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible where Judas's love of money is mentioned. In Matthew's gospel, this account of Mary's anointing is immediately followed by Judas going to the chief priests and asking, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What's your price?" So really, Judas stands as the most notorious and tragic example of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, think about Judas here. And he spent 3 years in almost constant fellowship with Jesus and the rest of the 12. Judas preached the gospel with Christ's authorization. He presumably performed healings and exorcisms in Jesus' name. But in the end, he was undone by the love of money. And that being the case, none of us should ever think that we are immune to this sin. We need to be on guard against it. And then the fifth and final response to Jesus that we see in our passage is found in verse 10 and 11, where John tells us that the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death because he was the cause of many Jews going away and believing in Jesus. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. Now, Lazarus hadn't done anything to deserve the death penalty, had he? He'd been brought back to life. Where's the crime against it? Which one of the Ten Commandments does that violate? Where in the law of Moses does it say, thou shalt not be raised from the dead? It's not there. But the problem is, it was extremely inconvenient for the priests to have Lazarus around. He was living evidence of what Jesus had done. And so they just decided, we've got to get rid of him. We have to put him to death as well. Now take note of the words as well there. That calls our attention to the fact that they are intent on killing Jesus at this point. And that, of course, goes back to what Caiaphas said earlier in chapter 11. He said to his fellow council members, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then from that day they made plans to put him to death. Now this leads Leon Morris to make, I think, an interesting observation in his commentary on this passage. He says, it is interesting to reflect that Caiaphas had said, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people. But now one was not enough. Now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow. A good insight, isn't it? Well, in deciding to seek Lazarus's death in addition to the death of Jesus, the chief priests are really displaying their spiritual blindness and how irrational they are. These are smart men. And yet they're going down this road. You know, the evidence of Jesus's identity was staring them in the face. In the person of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus restored him to life. And the priests, they don't even attempt to refute this. You know, there's nothing like what we saw with the man born blind. Are you really Lazarus? You know, prove it. Prove that you're not some imposter. No, they don't even do that. They acknowledge. They take it for granted that, yeah, Lazarus is Lazarus, and he was dead for 4 days, and now he's alive. They couldn't deny it. The evidence is a living, breathing human being. The only thing they can do is get rid of the evidence. Really, this is a picture of the irrational hatred that we all have toward God in our fallen condition. Apart from God's gracious work in our lives, we hate him because we see him as a threat to our autonomy. And that was really the issue. With the religious leaders. Jesus is a threat to their autonomy and to their power, especially. And when we see that, we will do whatever it takes to protect us from the threat. We will suppress the truth, even when it is staring us in the face. We will do evil things in order to escape. But the thing that makes it all so tragic is that it is always an exercise in futility. As we saw in last week's sermon, the plots that man makes against God never succeed because God is sovereign even over those plots. Well, people do respond to Jesus in many ways, but faith responds to Jesus with heartfelt gratitude. And really, you could say that the whole Christian life can be categorized under that heading, the heading of gratitude. In fact, the Heidelberg Confession categorizes the Christian life and our call to obey God and follow his law under the heading of gratitude. That's how we show our gratitude to God, by striving to honor and obey him. But this passage is especially helpful because it reminds us that gratitude is not merely an emotion. True gratitude always looks for ways to express itself, as Mary's example so powerfully shows us. So how can you show your gratitude to Christ? Well, you can do so by honoring him in a difficult work situation or in a difficult relationship. You can show your gratitude by fighting against the sin which clings so closely to you, and by running your race with the endurance of faith. You can show your gratitude by enduring sickness and trials and uncertainty and worries in faith. You can show your gratitude by extending kindness and generosity and mercy to others. And you can show your gratitude by coming to worship each Lord's Day, by singing songs of praise to your God. Of course, Jesus is worthy of far more than you could ever offer him. He was worthy of far more than this precious ointment that Mary poured out on him. As lavish as this was, it wasn't enough. But you notice that Jesus was pleased with Mary's heartfelt act of thanks. And that assures us that he's pleased with our sincere expressions of gratitude. As the psalmist tells us, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. And so may we be intent on offering that sacrifice to the Lord all the days of our lives, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise. Amen.